The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy, chapter 1, where we are working on verse 9. All right, we have the time before every Bible class we take for each believer to engage in what Paul calls examining yourself to make certain that you are prepared. In his case, he was talking about examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, if you are actually fulfilling the principles that are incumbent upon you as a believer, and doing those things that are consistent with the teachings which they had heard from Paul. For us, we hear the teachings, but before we begin, we always stop and make certain that we have put aside the sin nature. We recognize that it is the evil enemy that is within, and that it is an organism that manages to function no matter what, and will not stop. As we know, it has not been modified and certainly has not been eradicated since salvation. And so, because we all sin in various ways, we have to have a way to deal with that. And this is analogous, rebound, to cleansing an external hand or foot, an external organ that is something that where you acquire dirt, but you don't need a whole bath, as Jesus taught in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He indicated to them that they did not need another bath, the bath being analogous to salvation, but simply needed to cleanse their extremities, which is typologically seen in the code, in the temple practices and the tabernacle practices as the priests went through the place there called the bronze laver, where they would judge the external and deal with that before they serve. So we recognize 1 John 1:9 is our mandate. If we sin, we simply acknowledge it to God, and beyond all that, now it's time to do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on what we have. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can make the adjustments to your plan. We recognize we are not going to adjust if we're not here, if we do not get the information, if we do not understand it, if we do not apply faith toward it, and ultimately, if we do not apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that we are to grow in grace and knowledge, and this starts in Bible class. And also, the reality is that we have external enemies that we continue to face, along with the cosmos in general. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can deal with each of these things and continue, hopefully, to maintain our spiritual integrity and continue advancing to the very end. We thank you for the grace that makes it necessary and possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a section in which Paul has encouraged Timothy to be ready to fight the fight that he's going to have to fight, that there's some things he has to avoid. The first would be this matter of shame with respect to his testimony, the testimony he is to bear for the Lord, an objective genitive there, or not being ashamed of me, of Paul, his prisoner. But obviously, this was more of a challenge in that day because you did not typically associate with Roman prisoners who were considered to be criminals without some potential problems of your own. So he calls on Timothy here to join with me in suffering. This is going to be a part of his mandate. Very much two things dominate this closing letter of Paul's as he hands over the spiritual reins to Timothy in some way. Obviously, he's not going to be an apostle. He would not be the 13th apostle. He will not have apostolic authority. But as we saw when we did the book of 1 Timothy, he serves as a prototype of all pastor teachers in the church age, although he had apostolic authority behind him in the form of Paul. At some point, he has to stand on his own two feet and has to deal with the issues of the truth without Paul. And when he does that, then, of course, he's going to be in charge as he would be pastoring the church at Ephesus, there where he has been placed. Again, no indication historically that he ever left there, that this is where Paul put him, and apparently he served out the rest of his time in phase two there. But he says, join with me in suffering. And these two concepts of suffering for the gospel and maintaining the purity of the teaching are the two overriding concepts within this whole letter. And Paul lets Timothy know, he doesn't sugarcoat this in any way. He lets him know that there are going to be difficulties, there are going to be challenges, there are going to be enemies. And the difficulty, obviously, should be overcome with a recognition that the gospel is the most important thing in the world. That apart from the gospel, man has no chance of a relationship with God. So ultimately, that is, and of course, as Paul said, he was not ashamed of that gospel because he did recognize that it was the power of God. This is the means God has provided for salvation, faith in the truth. And so the verse we're working on now, again, as he seeks to, one of the things he does through here is he will key off of one word or phrase, sometimes set up a contrast to move to his next thought. And here, off of the last word in verse 8, the power of God, God who saved us. These descriptive here, actually they're aorist participles, talking about historical realities that have been in the past. He saved us and called us. Again, the us here should be limited in context to Paul and Timothy. While it is true that he does save and call all believers, well, not call, because this calling is different, but this is not the call to salvation. But not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That these things, as Paul, as Timothy, will face these things. That his plan and his part in this plan is no afterthought with God, nor is Paul's. But that he had provided all of this in eternity past, had made provision in Christ for everything that was going to be needed. So we were into this some way. I think we left off with point 13 in Paul's writings. The salvation family of words is primarily used of mankind's need for deliverance from sin, from spiritual death, and from the wrath of God, and it effectively does that. Faith in Christ effectively removes the wrath of God via the imputation of God's own righteousness. So 15, at the point of faith in Christ, God also had to provide his own righteousness and life, which delivers the believer from the wrath of God. Romans chapter 5. And of course, Romans 5, after Paul lays out all that he does, the condemnation of the Gentile nations, the condemnation of the Jews, shows that all mankind is under condemnation, then demonstrates that faith is the plan of God, has been the plan of God from the earliest of times. He reaches back to Abraham as an example of faith and faith being imputed as righteousness. And so here in Romans 5:17, for if the transgression, if by the transgression of the one of course being Adam, a spiritual death reigned through the one. And of course, as he had pointed out previously, spiritual death didn't come about because of Adam's sin, per se, exactly. It came about as a result of that sin being imputed to his flesh and rendering his flesh sinful. And out of that sinful flesh comes spiritual death. And so if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, and it did, over all mankind. All mankind from the point of Eve and Adam forward. Every child that was born spiritually dead. Cain and Abel, all the rest of them, they're born spiritually dead because they can't have a relationship with God. They don't have a human spirit at that point. That's one of the fallouts from the imputation of the sin nature. Well, of the possession of the sin nature, in fact, is spiritual death. And he makes that very plain back in verse 12. Just by, as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. It wasn't here previously. This is a new development, of course, with their sin. And then the sin has to be charged somewhere. Well, it's charged to Adam. It's charged to his flesh. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. And as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. On the basis of which death, some people have read this verse and read it almost exactly backwards and say, well, see, on the basis of sin, that's why you died spiritually. When people sin, they die. No, that's not what it says in the Greek at all. On the basis of which, and then you have to ask yourself, well, what's the antecedent to that? And in this case, it's death. Out of which, out of this condition of being a sinner, born a sinner, what a shock, we commit sins. But back to verse 17 here. If by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, and it did, this is a first-class condition, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one? Jesus Christ. And so really the argument is not hard to follow, I don't think, with Paul in terms of positional truth. You were in Adam. We were all born into Adam. And at the point of salvation, at the point of faith in Christ, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are moved from that one sphere, that one realm of Adam, sin, and death, into the other realm of life, righteousness, and Christ. And then you are in permanent union with him from then on. You can lose fellowship, but you cannot lose the relationship. And the relationship cannot be taken, stolen, lost, any of the other things that people might suspect. So at the point of faith in Christ, God had also had to provide his own righteousness, the gift of righteousness, as he imputed his own righteousness to the one who believes, which delivers the believer from the wrath of God. And that's the key element. You don't want to face the wrath of God, ultimately. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, his spiritual sacrifice. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And this future is a predictive, but it's also an indicative, and it's a fact. We will be delivered through him. That's how it's done. So 16, in that regard, the matter of salvation highlights the very nature of God's power. That 1:16 is where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, which is best seen in the matter of bringing life out of death. This is, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians there, probably the greatest way of seeing the magnitude of God's power. This is just something that is beyond man. Man cannot create life. Man wouldn't even know what life was or where to start on how to create life. So there's no way man could create a human spirit, even if he could manage to create life in some sense. But this is the power of God, and he talks about that power in terms of the resurrection, and he wants us to understand, as he says in verse 19, what is the surpassing magnitude of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength. And he strings these terms here, dunamis, kratos, and iskus. These are all power terms that deal with, and of course, and he talks about this. The strength and all of this was what brought about, which he brought about, by the way, in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so this is best seen, again, power is best seen in doing things men can't do, which is give life. And you can also see 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and then verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. And that's what delivers us. So 17, that power is the standard by which Timothy is to endure his suffering on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of the gospel. Which, by the way, was instrumental, as it was for everybody, in everybody's salvation. So Timothy has, in addition to Paul's exhortations, Timothy obviously has a personal stake in this. He has benefited from the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8, join with me there. Who saved us? That actually should be probably 1:9. Take that back, 1:8. This is the standard. The power of God is the standard by which we are called to suffer, which pretty clearly is beyond our power, which transcends our power. It's omnipotence. And so he has the power to do anything and everything he wants, but God will not do certain things. He simply will not violate volition. And he allows people, at some point he will rein it in, as we know, under the overruling will of God, that at some point he gets enough, his righteousness has been violated enough, and he will step in judgment. You see that in the believer Saul, the king Saul, not Saul of Tarsus. King Saul, who was a believer, but just kept violating God's plan, not doing what he was told to do, and rebelling in certain ways. And finally, God just took him out. As a matter of fact, it appears very much so that he turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, because he was tormented by demons for most of the rest of his life. And obviously, if God turns demons loose on you as a believer, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And he's warned about that. And of course, one of the reasons that can happen, I'm not saying it did with Saul, but he warns about that in terms of failing to forgive, that people can be turned over to the torturers to learn some lessons. And the second participle, again, which is linked by the conjunction chi, is certainly related to the first, because it is linked by a single article, but focuses on his plan for these men following their salvation. And in 19, while the verb kaleo, called, invited, and it can also mean designated or named, because it's used in that sense too. It's used even of nicknames. He called him such and such. I think Simon got his name that way. It's Peter. The sense of it here is God making his will known. By calling these men to occupy a certain position within his plan. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Here in the sense of the phase one call, and this is how it's used here, it was for this he called you through our gospel. Not so much that they were being called to the ministry, but being called to salvation, but all that that's going to entail. And he speaks of it in terms of gaining glory. And so the call in view is God summons to the ministry, which involves a particular lifestyle that is set apart from that of ordinary believers. And that's what the idea here is of the holy calling. He has called us with a holy calling, and that means that which is consecrated, that which is set apart, that which is devoted to God or God's service. So Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart there for the gospel of God. That is the idea of him being set apart for the ministry that he's going to. And not every male is going to occupy this, obviously. Females can't. But not every male is going to. And he talks about that in 1 Timothy 3 when he's talking about the requirements and responsibilities for the ministry. And that is that he has to maintain. But very few men will want that. He said, if any man, and it implies that not every man's going to, certainly. So 21, the adjective hagios, separate or holy, originally referred to the quality of persons or things that allowed them to approach a deity. In the Bible, it is used to describe that which is separated to God, that which is dedicated or consecrated to God, or that which is holy or sacred. And in 23, Paul viewed the ministry as a divine calling, and rightly so. I mean, that's exactly what it is. And a sacred trust God had chosen to bestow on him and Timothy. And he understood that they were entrusted with the gospel. It, also, all of this is in the realm of the sacred or the consecrated. The gospel itself is set apart. It is the set apart message. Paul is set apart for the gospel. He is set apart to the ministry and all of that. So Acts 9:15 was where he first gets wind of this. This is when he's talking to Ananias, who, well, let's just say he was reticent to want to go meet with Paul. he kind of shied away a little bit from it. He probably almost was thought about saying, hell no. But you don't tell the Lord no. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the son of Israel, the sons of Israel, plural. And so he's going to have a big ministry. There's no question about that. It is going to be a wide-ranging ministry. It is going to be opposed on various fronts, not just the spiritual front where he's having to deal with the demons and all that, but he's opposed by the Judaizers, the hardcore Jews who did not accept salvation by faith necessarily. Some of them did. But then they wanted to enforce other things on Gentile believers. And that was obviously very inappropriate because the Mosaic law, in fact, none of the laws or covenants God made in the Old Testament, we benefit from them, but we're not part of them in that sense. We become part of the Abrahamic covenant through faith. And we obviously will participate in the outflow of the Davidic covenant when the glorified Messiah reigns over Israel for the 1,000 years, hopefully that will begin tomorrow. It won't begin tomorrow, mm-hmm. I know that. But we know we still have 7 years or so of history after the rapture even, before that return. So he's a chosen. I've picked him out, my own choice, and this is what he is to do. He viewed this as a divine calling, also Ephesians 3:7. And I mean, he viewed it because God basically said it was. And he, of course, agreed with him, accepted it. And he's talking about, in context here, I think the mystery and all of that. And the specific mystery he's referring to in context here is that the Gentiles were going to be made fellow heirs with the Jews in the body, that they were going to be joining the saints. He talks about the gospel of which he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So Paul, obviously, this stands out in several things. One, he's not self-appointed. Paul doesn't take anything upon himself. He wasn't appointed by men to this. That's another point he makes in Galatians. My gospel's not from men. It's from God. It was given to me by God, and it is correct. And you are deviating from it. And I want to know why. And the letter to the Galatians is not, like some of the first letter of the Corinthians, it's not a pleasant letter. It's not designed to be. It's designed to let them know, you know, you people are fouling this up, and if you don't pay attention and straighten up, you're headed for some real problems. And the reality is, of course, everybody might think they're above it, but nobody is. Also, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:23. As he tells them that of course, he intends to present them. This is Christ in verse 22. He wants to present you before him, holy and blameless and without reproach or beyond reproach. If indeed, now this will happen if you remain faithful to what you've heard. There's no guarantees that you're going to do this. But Paul, in verse 23, with the, and again, these are things you would never see or get in the English, because this is a first-class condition, and the emphasis here is such that Paul's implying, and I believe you will remain in the faith, at least that's the force of the argument, that you will remain firmly in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And then verse 25, just a couple verses down, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. This was a stewardship God had entrusted him with that was bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out or fulfill, actually, here, again, the idea here, that I might fulfill the word of God. I don't think the New American Standard edition there of preaching or proclaiming, I think, is misleading, because I think there's more to it than just that, that he fulfills the word of God in a number of ways. Obviously, through the preaching of the gospel, he's fulfilling God's word for his life and all of that, his will. But he's also fulfilling God by maintaining his stewardship and fulfilling all of his apostolic duties. He's fulfilling that as well. So Paul, obviously, as we know, had a big part in this plan, getting the gospel established in the world. And then after that, maintaining tenacity, but also maintaining the purity of it. That's going to be a big issue in Timothy's life. He's going to bring up, you have to guard this. You have to be careful with it. You have to be on guard, be on the alert for attacks that are going to come against it, and they certainly will. But you ultimately have to be prepared for all of this and stick to what I've told you. Now, that doesn't mean that Timothy has to parrot Paul, or he can't think for himself, or he's got his own personality and all of that. But he's got a pattern that's been done right. And why would you deviate from that pattern? There's no good reason to. The reasons might include arrogance. Well, I think I know better than the old man. Young people never think that, right? Young people are never arrogant. But I wasn't, I know. Of course we all were. Well, Paul's purpose in reminding Timothy of these two things is to rehearse the ways in which God has already demonstrated his power and favor in their lives. And additionally, their salvation is obviously connected to the gospel, which should provide some motivation to endure suffering for the gospel, since it is the power of God, again, for salvation, Romans 1:16. In 26, Paul goes on to provide the standard by which God saved Paul and Timothy and called them to the ministry. And I think both of these, obviously, here are governed, because you have in the verse 9 here, you have that single article connecting the salvation and the call. So they're linked in Paul's mind in some way. And so this phrase, not according to works, does that apply to the salvation or the calling? Both. It applies to both. Obviously not according to works for salvation. There's tons of verses on that. But he didn't call them, again, because of what they'd done, not in deeds, by deeds which we have done in righteousness, he says. So the negative statement about not according to our works serves out all human merit and effort in the manner of salvation and the call to the ministry. And when I say it, it knocks some of it out. Romans chapter 9. Obviously, there's going to be, if you're going to be in the ministry, there's going to be human effort you have to expend to get trained. But getting trained for the ministry is not why God called you in the first place. That call would predate your training, to my thinking. It has in everybody I've ever known. Romans 9:16. So yes, there will be work involved there, but it is not based on that God puts person in the ministry. There are people out there, oh, probably millions of them, who have gone to seminary, have listened, learned some systematic theology. Depends on the seminary they went to, and obviously on how, hopefully they've learned how to interpret proper rules of hermeneutics and all of that. Most seminaries know. And again, it was no secret among us as fundamentalists. The common thought was, sure, if you want to go to seminary, go, but then forget about it. Forget everything you learned there and just go out and be a preacher. And I mean a preacher in the worst sense of the word. Not a herald for Christ, but somebody who sermonizes. And the whole 3 points, a poem and a prayer approach. Because you can't reference Greek in Bible class. It'd be too much to expect people to follow that. Well, I'm sorry, that's what the Bible was written in. We have to follow it at some level. Now, obviously, you don't have to learn Greek. You don't have to be able to read Greek or know Greek. But this is the value, I think, of being able to see this. So here, as he says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. Human effort's what he's talking about. But on God who has mercy. That's first the mercy of God in salvation. But all things don't depend on us. God didn't look at anybody in the human race and say, they're so good, I'm going to save them. That just never happened. And nobody was put into the ministry because of that. They're so good, I'm just going to put them into the ministry. No, it's God's sovereign choice. And then, obviously, the believer, you know, if you're destined for it, has to cooperate and pay the price to get there and all of that. And it has to be, again, the number one priority. So here, the works in view, again, would be the types of righteous activities that one might suppose would commend him to God, gain his favor, and allow him to obtain salvation or some other blessing. But God doesn't bless us because of our goodness. Because of our human abilities. So 29, however, Paul is very clear on the fact that human works of righteousness, even those done in compliance with God's law, are not sufficient to provide a relationship with God. This is something we should all pretty much know by heart by now. We've been through these things often enough over the years that law works are not admitted for phase one salvation. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That means to be acquitted, to be declared righteous, and all of that in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Also, you can see verse 28, then Galatians 2:16. Romans there, the other one was just, we maintain that a man is justified, not by the works of the law. 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no, this can't be any plainer or any stronger. No flesh will be justified. That's it. And also, you can see Ephesians 2:9. Similar idea, not by our works. 30, the same is true in regard to being called to the ministry. One does not receive a position or office in God's plan by virtue of his own efforts. Again, not minimizing the effort that will be involved if you're going to fulfill it properly. There will be effort involved there, but it's not because of that effort God calls or appoints. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. And the strength comes in. Paul recognizes this, and he states this in his writings a number of times, that we do things, we expend effort and all of that, engage in works, but there's an underlying strength that is provided through the ministry of the Spirit and, of course, whatever resident doctrine we have. Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. And if it were going to be based on works, you would think, well, this would disqualify Paul pretty thoroughly. If it's going to be on your good works, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And God saved him and, of course, chose to put him in the ministry, which was, you know, a real shock, I think, to the most of the people who were saved previous to Paul. They were stunned by all of this. Ananias, I think, probably very well reflected what most people's response was going to be. No. But that was the way it was. Well, 31, Paul moves on here with the adversative conjunction Allah, but, which introduces two standards in accordance with which God operated with regard to saving and calling. And in 32, salvation and calling are specifically said to be in accordance with these two items. The first is the standard of God's eternal purpose. That is the overruling factor in all of this, is what God decided in eternity past. Because his decisions will be fulfilled ultimately. And when we're talking here about the sovereignty of God, as he makes choices with regard to people, the disposition of people, their place in his plan, and all of that. Who will have salvation, who won't? And God, obviously, election happened in eternity past, back when he was, we say, making all these decisions. But for God, the decisions, his plan's eternal. They were all with him all the time. He didn't have to figure anything out like you and I do. What does this mean? Well, he already knew. And the second, of course, is according to his standard of grace. And grace removes human merit from the equation, human ability, and all that, all these other factors. So 33, it should be noted that some see this as a hendiadys, which leads to the translation, his gracious purpose. And that is, if they believe that both things are being, the one concept is being expressed by the two linked nouns. So some do translate this here, his gracious purpose. I choose to keep them separate because I think they are for one reason, and then there's another reason why as well, too. And I'll show you that coming up. The noun prothesis, literally to place or set before, which means a purpose or a plan, is used to emphasize the reality that God alone initiates the matter of salvation and calling men to the ministry. They do not arise from any human decisions or works. Romans 8:28, of course, part of this is God's plan for us, which predated us all, to eternity past, in fact. Romans 8:28, well, this one you might know by heart. God, as and we know that he, and God is who they're referring to, works all things together for a good purpose. That good purpose is conformity to the image of Christ. That's the ultimate overall goal. And he uses these things in our life to help work into us the virtues of the Son of God. Because he is to be, of course, the firstborn among many brothers. And so we are to reflect as his younger brother, so to speak, the same type of mentality that he had. So he works these things to those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And again, none of this is an afterthought. None of this is thrown together hastily. All this just says God had this all worked out well before anything historically even came on the scene, before the angels were created. There was no universe. And so chapter 9 also, 11 and 12. Emphasizing that it's not by works, because he's talking in context here about Esau and Jacob. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So then you can bring up the question, as Paul broaches here, somebody might say, well, that does not sound very fair. That doesn't sound just. And then he says, what are we going to say to this? There is no injustice with God, is there? Can there be? If God's attributes are comprised of justice, can he be unjust? And the answer is no. So anytime you hear people whining, which you'll hear a lot, and saying things like, well, this isn't fair. Well, First, number one, God never said everybody in the world was always going to get a fair shake anyway. I don't read anything in the Bible about that. And then more problematic is attributing unfairness to God. You might say something isn't fair, but in the end, who's responsible for the unfairness? You can say, well, my boss, whoever. But no, behind it all, God either allows it or permits it, right? Either wills it or permits it, rather. Both guys didn't do anything, and God's purpose, he called Jacob before over Esau. Esau was technically the firstborn, but he failed under the law of primogeniture and forfeited his birthright ultimately. And so Ephesians 1:11. Again, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Predestination is to mark out something for a purpose ahead of time. And this was, again, done in eternity past. We were predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's where we're headed. And then God uses these things in life, all of this, to adjust us as we go, to grow us into being like his son. There's nothing better he can do for us, frankly. That's the best God could do. The noun here, prothesis, is used in two ways in classical literature. It first denoted something that was public or open before the public, such as a body lying in state. It was also used of posting a public notice. And then it came to be used to denote the plan or purpose for that notice. Which lie behind why post the notice in the first place. There's some reason for it. So in this case, it deals with aspects of the divine plan, which had been kept secret throughout prior human history. Paul is very clear on the fact that the mystery was exactly that. And again, the mystery, the big mystery, is comprised of a lot of smaller mysteries. But we know, we can talk about the mystery of God's plan, the overall of it. To me, he says, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And grace in context is the ability, the grace for ministry to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And Paul knew that he was the recipient of the revelation of this mystery, and that his job was to communicate the mystery to the church. So 38, Paul will move on in verse 10 to state that God's purpose and grace are expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. We're not to that verse yet. It's the next one. Going to review salvation first. But he says, but now has been revealed. He contrasts, again, as I told you, he builds on some of this here. He contrasts all eternity with now as in time. Now here in the realm of time, this is all being unveiled for us. And we can now see it clearly. So verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And he talks about his person and his work, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel's pretty important to all of this, obviously. Also, John 1. John 1:14 and 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law, he says in verse 17, was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And in 39, the second standard by which God operated in eternity past was grace. Well, you got to figure it kind of had to be grace. Nobody had done anything then. Nobody's even around at that point. It's going to be God's character that operates in this time frame. Well, before time, actually. which refers to the unmerited favor that God extends to mankind apart from one's work, or apart from what one actually deserves. And in some case, grace is extended fully to one who does not deserve grace but deserves punishment. That's what makes grace grace. If somebody deserves punishment and then God graces them out, well, that's a tribute to him, to how big he is, we might say, as a person. So following the fall of Adam, mankind came into this world, point 40, in a state of spiritual death. And because they resided in the sphere of spiritual death, they could do nothing to attain salvation by their own efforts. We had looked at Romans 5:12 earlier. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. Once you're spiritually dead, you can't do anything. Death is the big equalizer. Nobody does anything in death. Death is the finish line, as it were. So in this context, point 41, his grace involves the public evidence of God's grace. It focuses on the mean by which God has chosen to save, the redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. Although Paul, in the pastorals, tends to favor Christ Jesus for whatever purpose. So the text continues here with the feminine singular of the definite article, which some refer to both previous standards, purpose and grace, while others limit it to the immediate antecedent grace. And 43, given that the verb didymi, to give or bestow, is found frequently with the noun charis, but is never used with the noun purpose. It seems best here, and I think even grammatically, you have to ask yourself if this is a compound or a plural subject. Why is he go to a singular here on the article? It looks fully like it applies to grace only in my mind at this point. I mean, unless one had wanted to translate that as a Hindiatus and his gracious purpose, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. And okay, I can see that then. So the grace was provided in Christ Jesus, which marks God's grace as a gift. Secondly, the grace necessary for salvation and calling were also provided in Christ Jesus. And then the final phrase deals with the fact that God did all this before the beginning of time. The prepositional phrase denotes eternity past, pro chronon ionion, before the times eternal, or the times of the ages. And so Timothy... all this, point 46, information is designed to comfort and strengthen Timothy as he faces the testing of his ministry and the testing involved in losing his friend and his mentor, Paul. And 47, Timothy should recognize that God's purpose for his life was provided by God as part of his eternal plan. And God was working on Timothy's behalf before the world existed. This should be encouragement to all of us. This is true of Paul and Timothy, certainly. But God's plan for everyone predated history, not just Paul and Timothy. His plan for all of us. And so that plan involves certain things that he has laid out, that he desires. And the believer is to, through doctrine, get the figures, the particulars of the plan and how they apply to him. And then, of course, seek to live that out. Timothy, again, God was working on Timothy's behalf before the world even existed, as he was for us. And that's kind of important. And 48, the fact that Paul consistently points to the ancient or eternal nature of God's plan demonstrates that historical developments, either good or bad, cannot impact the plan. Cannot and do not impact the plan or God's intention to fulfill it. God fully intends to fulfill his plan, and he makes that plain in other places that we're going to have to look at later. So let's go ahead and stop there. I wanted to finish this up, but we need to look at these verses. I only have a couple of points, but be sure and get the doctrine of salvation, because we will start on that in second session. Let's go ahead and take about a 20-minute break till 10 till.